us come and seek the face of our God in prayer, shall we pray? Our great and almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we do bow in reverent awe and worship and adoration as we come before you, the God of glory, the God of majesty. Acknowledge that there is no one like you in heaven above or in earth beneath. Acknowledge that you are the one who formed this universe by your mighty word. You spoke and it was done. You commanded and it stood fast. We thank you that we see your power. We see your might, your wisdom. We see your goodness. We see your kindness all around us. We thank you that the heavens declare your glory and the skies proclaim the work of your hands. And we thank you, Lord God, that you are the King of creation. You are the one who has created us. You are the one who has created this vast universe. And you are the one who preserves man and beast and provides for the needs of every living creature. We thank you, Lord God, for your promises which are firm and sure. We thank you that they are based upon your eternal, unchanging character, the God who cannot lie. We thank you, Lord God, that just as you promise never again to destroy the earth with a flood, and to continue, Lord God, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, we thank you that you have been true to your promise. And yet we thank you most of all for that eternal covenant that you made with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning our salvation. Lord, we thank you for the work, Lord God, of your arm in saving power. We thank you, Lord, that you looked upon us in all our misery and you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank you for a Saviour who has loved us and given himself for us, who has purchased us and redeemed us from this present aimless world. We thank you for the one who has brought us into fellowship with you, the living God. And we thank you for your promises to keep us and to preserve us faultless before the presence of your glory, Lord, on that last day. We thank you, Lord God, for your promise that your Son would come again. We thank you for these things, Lord God, that are certain and sure. And we thank you that we can rest upon them. And we thank you that as we gather in public worship this morning, so we thank you that you've promised your presence. You promise that where two or three are gathered together in Christ's name, that he is there in the midst. And we pray that you would fulfill your promises. Grant us, Lord God, that consciousness of God in the midst of his people. Grant, Lord God, that we may draw near this morning and that we would not remain in the outer courts. And we pray that we would come with boldness and confidence through the blood of Jesus by that new and living way. O Lord, receive our worship, cleanse and pardon our many sins, and grant that Christ our Saviour may have all the preeminence and all the glory, for we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, our Bible reading this morning is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're reading from the fourth chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, and we're commencing our reading at the 17th verse. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Well, let's come to God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great joy of being able to draw near to you this morning, and we thank you that we can give back to you, Lord, part of what you have first given to us. Acknowledge your goodness to us as your children. We thank you that we have never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. And we thank you that every need your hand has provided. So, Father, do you receive, Lord, these of our gifts and use them for the building up of this local church and for the extension of Christ's kingdom. We pray, Lord, too, that you would be with those, Lord, away from us at this time. We think of those on holiday during this half term. Pray, Father, for journeying mercies to be granted to them. We pray for fine weather if it pleases you. And we do praise you that you are in control of the elements. We thank you, Lord, that we're not at the mercy of blind fate, Lord God. We thank you, Lord God, for the good providences that we enjoy in this country. And we thank you, Lord God, for our temperate climate. We think of many parts of the world where there is drought and where it has not rained for years. We think of, places, Lord God, where people, Lord God, struggle to eke out an existence. And yet we thank you, Lord God, for the sunshine and the rain that you send. We thank you, Lord God, for your wisdom in all these things. And we do thank you, Lord God, for the abundance that you supply from the earth. And we thank you, Lord God, for all that you have given to us, Lord, in this Western society. Lord, we pray that we would indeed not become complacent and never be unthankful or ungrateful. Help us to realize, Lord God, how you've blessed us and how you've blessed us as a nation, Lord God, in spite of our lawlessness and ungodliness. We thank you, Lord God, that you still, Lord God, continue to give us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. We thank you for the liberty that we have and the freedom to come in worship, Lord God, even in these days. And Lord God, we do pray that we may use, Lord God, all these opportunities, Lord God, that we may rejoice in them, Lord God, and make the most of them, because we know, Lord God, that the night comes, Lord God, when maybe, Lord God, these privileges will no longer be ours, and maybe times of persecution, Lord, will be on the horizon where we cannot meet together in public unless we are a registered church. And Lord, we do pray, Father, O God, that you would have mercy upon our nation and upon our leaders. We pray that you would give them wisdom, Lord God, that turns their hearts back to you. We pray, Lord God, that you would raise up Christians in positions of government, and may their voice be heard, Lord God. May we have men and women of conviction, Lord God, who know God and who are prepared to nail their colours to the mast. Lord, we pray that you would give them boldness and courage. We pray, Lord God, that you would, Lord, turn back the tides of evil and darkness in our land. And we pray, Lord God, that you would indeed be pleased to bless again your church in this land and to come with reviving and quickening grace. Lord, how we need you. We pray that you would deliver us from our coldness and our lethargy. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed, speak to us again from heaven. Awaken us. May we break up that fallow ground of our hearts, for it is surely time to seek the Lord till you shall come and rain righteousness upon us. We pray that we would know days of refreshing again from the presence of the Lord, days of your right hand of power. O Lord, shake this nation, we pray. Awaken your slumbering church. And grant, O God, that we may be a people raised up, terrible as that army with banners, and that we might be a mighty instrument, Lord, for your glory in this land. We pray, Lord God, that you would come to us here in Belvedere and those other like-minded churches around us. We pray, O God, that we might know that outpouring of your Spirit again. And we pray, Lord, that you would meet with us through your word. Bless, Lord God, your people in every place. Grant, O God, that, Lord, you would come down this morning, and that, Lord, you would indeed do mighty things. And we pray that, Lord God, you would advance the, Lord, that work of sanctification in the lives of your people. Lord, grant that we may grow, Lord God, together. Grant that we may indeed, Lord, reach, Lord God, more fully to that stature of a perfect man. Lord, that likeness to Jesus Christ. And we pray that he may radiate, Lord God, from the lives of your people into this dark world of sin. We pray, Lord God, that you would have mercy upon each one of us this morning. You know our needs, Lord God. You know where we stand before you. And we pray, Lord God, that you would come, Lord God, with quickening, awakening grace. And Lord, save those who need salvation. Lord, sanctify those who need that, Lord, continual ongoing work. Grant, Lord God, that we might be sanctified by your truth. And that we may indeed be the people more and more that you would have us to be. Cleanse us, Lord God, from our many sins, we pray. And grant, O God, your blessing may be upon your word today. Extend the borders of Christ's kingdom. And may, Lord God, he receive all the glory for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the fourth chapter. Ephesians 4, and we come this morning to verses 17 to 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. It is particularly the first part of verse 17 that I want to consider with you this morning. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds." Now, this 17th verse of Ephesians 4 marks the beginning of a brand new section. And it is a section that runs right the way through to the end of the letter. Ephesians 4:17 marks a great turning point. And therefore it's crucially important at the outset that we should understand exactly what the apostle is doing. Now, in chapters 1 to 3, Paul has laid down his doctrine. And we have seen there what is perhaps some of the most sublime and glorious truths to be found anywhere in the whole of Scripture. But having done that, Paul then moves on from chapter 4, verse 1, to the practical application and outworking of his earlier teaching. He says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul, having taught his readers in Ephesus that they have now become members of the body of Christ, members one of another, his chief concern is to remind them of their oneness and to exhort them to maintain that unity of the Church of Jesus Christ at all costs. They are to guard it, they are to preserve it in the bond of peace. And he goes on to tell us that he wants them to grow together until they finally reach that unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It is an exhortation to church unity. Such is the theme of Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. But you'll notice that from verse 17 onwards, Paul continues the practical outworking of his earlier teaching. But now, instead of dealing with the theme of church unity, he now moves on to the theme of church purity. The purity of the people of God. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You see, if there is one thing that we need to be constantly reminded of in the Christian life, it is that we are called to be a separate people. We are called to be different. We are called to be distinct. A Christian, you see, in biblical terms, is not simply a person who has decided to turn over a new leaf and to change certain things in his life and to become a little bit more moral than he was before. No, no, Christianity is not about moral reformation. A Christian is a person who has experienced the profoundest transformation in the universe. He has been born again. He has been created anew. The very life of God has entered into his soul. He has become a new creation. All things have passed away, and now everything has become new. He is an entirely different person from what he was before. Everything has changed. He now belongs to an entirely new realm. He has a new name. He has a new status. He has a new position in relation to God and his kingdom. He has been brought out of darkness, delivered from the kingdom of Satan, and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And therefore he must now no longer conform to the pattern and to the mindset of this present fallen world. The Christian is called to be different. And this, of course, is in a sense the theme of the entire Bible. We find it from Genesis right the way through to Revelation. God's great purpose has ever been to call out a people for his name, a holy and a separate people. You remember how we see this in the Old Testament, in God's election of the nation of Israel. Out of all the other nations and peoples upon the face of this earth, God chose Israel as a people for his own possession. He set his great love and mercy and kindness upon them. He made a difference between them and the other nations. They were to become his special covenant children. And in Leviticus chapter 18, God says to his people, having rescued and delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their ways. You shall do my ordinances and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You see, it was because of their uniqueness, because they were the special, chosen people of God, that they were to be different from everybody else, different from the surrounding nations, different from these pagan Gentiles. They were called to be distinct and to be separate. They were to follow the standards of their God and not follow the lifestyle and the mindset of the people of this fallen world. They were called to be different. And this, in a sense, of course, is the whole theme of the book of Leviticus that we're dealing with midweek. The whole purpose of that book, all these monotonous rules and regulations that we read of there, are all concerned about separation, making a difference. They are to be different and distinct and separate. And these laws were given so that the Israelites would be able to distinguish and discern between the clean and the unclean, between the common and the uncommon, between the holy and the unholy. They were to be holy because their God is holy. But the sad thing is that in the centuries and the decades that followed, the people of God began to forget their uniqueness and distinctiveness as his covenant children. They began to intermarry and intermingle with the pagan nations. They began to be assimilated into the families and the lifestyle of those around them. They became like the Canaanites. They began to adopt their practices in worship. They adopted their mindset, their outlook, and their lifestyle. You see, they were being squeezed into the mould of this present world. And thus God had to continually rebuke them and chasten them and bring them back to that place of repentance. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we discover that God's purpose hasn't changed. For we are described as the new Israel, the spiritual Israel of God. And the very word church in the New Testament is that Greek word ecclesia, which means literally the called out ones. You see, we as Christians are a people who have been called out of this world to become the covenant people of God. We are to be a holy and a separate people. And thus the Apostle Peter says concerning the church, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you should proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. You see, as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we are to be a separate and a holy people. And we are now to live lives as those who are under the gracious rule of God. Our lives should be in keeping with the high and holy calling that we have received. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now you'll notice that Paul introduces this great statement in a very forceful manner. Notice his way of presenting it. He's not content with just saying, this I say therefore. That would be strong enough, but he adds to it, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord. Now what exactly does Paul mean by this word testify? Well, it's a word which basically means to invoke as a witness. When, for example, a person testifies in a court of law, that person stands up in the witness box to bear witness, to bear testimony to the truth. And thus the Apostle Paul here in this statement is invoking the Lord Jesus Christ as a witness to the truthfulness of what he is now saying. You see, the Apostle Paul wants to make it absolutely clear from the very outset that he is not simply expressing his own opinions and his own ideas and thinking. How often we see in the early church the Apostle Paul and his authority coming under attack. And there were those in the church who were only too ready to say, well, of course, that's just Paul. That's just Paul's ideas and Paul's teaching and Paul's thinking. And therefore we can disregard it completely. It's simply the ideas of a human teacher. And isn't that what people are saying in our society today? As soon as you hear a talk on the radio or on the television about the church and how the church needs to change with the times and how the church needs to move into modernity and reflect the attitudes and the lifestyle around us, and they say, well, we need to have women priests and women ministers and women teachers in the church. We need to give them equal rights and equal opportunities. The church needs to move on. And as soon as somebody stands up and says, well, the Bible states, I do not allow a woman to teach, nor usurp her authority over the man, as soon as they say that, people will castigate them, saying, well, that's just Paul. That's just Paul's thinking. That's just Paul's ideas. He's just a dinosaur from the past. He's a male chauvinist. He's simply reflecting the ideas of a male prejudiced dominant society. And we can disregard all that. But my friends, nothing could be further from the truth. We cannot do such a thing because Paul is not simply giving his own ideas and opinions on religious matters. No, he is testifying in the Lord. He is speaking and writing under the very authority invested in him as an apostle of the Lamb. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord. But to what exactly is Paul testifying? You say, what is this exhortation that he presents to his readers in such a forceful manner? Well, it's simply this, that you no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds. As Christians, says Paul, you are to be different. Now the apostle uses a number of special statements in this verse that we need to pay close attention to this morning. The first term he uses is the term walk. He says you must no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And of course the word walk is a very common one. It's used frequently in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments. And it's often used as a metaphor for lifestyle, for a person's conduct, for their outlook, for their conduct in society. The word simply refers to the whole of a person's life, both inwardly and outwardly. The Christian life is likened to a walk. But then he goes on to use the term other Gentiles. We are no longer to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now we know that the church in Ephesus was comprised of both Jewish and Gentile believers, as we have seen in our previous studies. But of course the area around Ephesus was predominantly Gentile. It was the capital of Asia, of the pagan Gentile world in those days, today modern Turkey. These people were Gentiles, they were pagan in their outlook and in their ideals. And therefore what the apostle is saying to his readers here is that you are no longer to live like the pagans around you. You are to be an alternative society. You are to be a Christian counterculture. You are to be distinct. You are to be different. This is the lifestyle that you once adopted. This is how you used to conduct yourself in this society. But now you are to be a separate, you are to be a unique, you are to be a distinct, holy people. And you are to reflect the high and holy calling that you have received. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, having made that great statement, Paul then proceeds in the rest of the passage, verses 17 to 19, to describe in the most vivid detail the life and walk of the pagan Gentile nations. And he gives us what is perhaps the most terrifying and awful description of conduct ever recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture. And surely we cannot read this without being reminded of what the apostle has already written in the first part of chapter 2 when describing his readers' former lifestyle and condition in this world without God. He said, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But here in verses 17 to 19, Paul is not just repeating himself. Paul is not simply saying the same thing that he said in chapter 2, albeit with slightly different words. No, no, Paul is moving on and he is adding to his previous statement. He takes it one step further and he is exposing here the very root and origin and source and fountain of this lifestyle and this conduct. We have in these verses what is undoubtedly the profoundest analysis of the life of the unconverted man ever recorded in Scripture. And I want you to notice that Paul divides his statement and his description up into three parts. In verse 17, he just gives us a general description of the position of the unconverted, the futility of their minds. Then in verse 18, he proceeds to tell us the cause of this futility. And finally, in verse 19, he shows us the consequences, the outcome of that futile lifestyle. Now, it is simply the first of these three that I want to draw your attention to this morning. And in verse 17, Paul gives us this general statement concerning the lifestyle, the conduct, and the condition of the unconverted, the ungodly in this world. He says, we are no longer to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. How? In the futility. The futility of their minds. Now this word mind that Paul uses here must not be construed as a reference simply to the intellect, as many people think. No, no, Paul goes on to deal with the intellect in the very next statement, when he speaks of their understanding being darkened. But the word mind here, in verse 17, is a word that is much larger, much bigger, and much more comprehensive. In fact, it means literally the whole soul of man. It includes the intellect, the conscience, the affections, the will, the entire human psyche and personality. In other words, in this statement, Paul is referring to the entire Gentile outlook upon life. The way they react, the way they think, the way they live, the way they conduct themselves, the way they speak in this world. And he sums up their lifestyle in one word: futility. The futility of their minds. You see, my friends, life without God in this world is a life that is completely, utterly, totally futile. Just look at the people all around us this morning. What are people doing on this Sunday morning? How are they conducting themselves? How are they living? What is their aim? What is their goal? What is their purpose in life? What is it that drives them? What is it that gets them out of bed first thing in the morning? What are they aiming at? What are they living for? It's completely futile. It's a life that is empty, a life that is aimless, a life that is going nowhere, a life that is purposeless, complete, utter futility. Do you remember how Solomon brings this out in his Ecclesiastes in the first chapter? He speaks of the message of the preacher. And he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit does a man have from all his labour in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, the sun goes down, and he hastens to the place where it arose. All the rivers run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. What's Solomon describing here? What's he talking about? Well, he is teaching us here that life under the sun, life without God in this world, is just an endless, purposeless, monotonous cycle. Everything continues. Everything goes round in circles. Like the sun rising and setting, like the rivers going into the seas, and then the rivers being filled again. Everything is an endless cycle. It's all going round and round and round. But it's all pointless. It's all aimless. It's all empty. It's purposeless. It's complete and utter futility. I don't know if any of you have ever visited Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park, London, and have stopped to listen to some of the speeches. But it can sometimes be quite a fascinating experience. And many years ago, there was an unbeliever who stood up to address the crowds. This man was a very eloquent man. He was an unbeliever. And his whole attempt was to ridicule and to tear the Christian faith to pieces. By using a number of very clever arguments, he was trying to convince the crowds that there is no God and no devil, no heaven, no hell, no judgment, and no life to come. He advised the people to throw away their Bibles and to ignore what the preacher said. He attempted to pull the Bible to pieces with the arguments of evolution and modern scientific discovery. He said to the people, don't be fools, don't waste your lives, don't spend your life on worthless things, things that are completely false and have no substance in reality. Be wise, get rid of your religious shackles. Well, the people listened to the man intently, hanging on his every word. But then suddenly a little old lady got up, pushed her way through the crowds until she was standing right at the front where the man was speaking. She looked him straight between the eyes, and she said in a loud voice so that everyone could hear her, "Sir, are you really happy? Are you truly happy?" The man stopped. He looked scornfully at her, but he gave her no reply. "Sir," she said again, "I want you to answer my question. Are you really happy and satisfied? You tell us to throw away our Bibles. You tell us to get rid of our religion and forget about God. Well, before we take your advice, we surely have a right to know what good it will do us. Are you really happy?" Well, the man stood there absolutely dumbfounded. He was flummoxed. He just didn't know what to say or how to reply. He eventually tried to change the subject. He said, "Madam, I've not come here to speak about those things." But it was no use. The old woman continually pressed the question and pressed him for an answer. "Are you happy?" Eventually, it was all too much for the man, and he left his soapbox and sneaked off into the crowds. You see, he couldn't reply to the woman's question. His conscience would not allow him. He could not honestly say that he was truly happy and satisfied. You see, my friends, life without Jesus Christ is pointless. It's aimless. It's empty. And it is useless. It's utterly, completely futile. Life in this world without God just does not satisfy. As Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find that rest in you." And yet people seem to ignore this. They know it is true at the back of their minds. But like the old Rolling Stones song, they sing, "I can't get no satisfaction, but I try, and I try, and I try." And they're continually trying today. People think that riches and possessions and material things can bring happiness, can make them satisfied and fulfilled. And the entire pagan Gentile outlook today is one of materialism. The dominant philosophy of the present hour is, let us eat, drink and be merry. Let's live it up now, because tomorrow we die. Let's flex that friend. Let's indulge ourselves in retail therapy. Let's buy all we can. Let's enjoy it now, for tomorrow it's gone. You see, this is their mindset. This is their outlook upon life. They immerse themselves in things and possessions and riches. But my friends, are they any happier? Are they content? Are they satisfied with their lot? Of course they're not. Because the more they have, the more they simply want. And the world's richest people are sometimes among the most miserable and wretched and unhappy. Just look at the celebrities that people worship today and look up to. These people who have made it, these people have got everything. And you read about their lifestyle and it's so sordid and it's so awful. These people have just gone to pieces. Their whole life has gone to pot. They've had it everything their own way, but they've got nothing. And they realise the emptiness and the futility of it all. And so many of them turn to drink and turn to drugs and turn to the bottle and go through one marriage after another. You see, riches and possessions just cannot bring true lasting peace and satisfaction. Solomon discovered this centuries ago. Solomon, the great king of Israel, the wealthiest man on the face of this earth. He had it all, riches and wisdom and fame and celebrity status. And yet at the end of his life, as he surveyed all that he possessed and all that he had gained in this world under the sun, he declared, all is futility, vexation of spirit. It's all meaningless. It's all a chasing after the winds. There is no profit under the sun. Think also of the rich young ruler. He was a young man who had everything, everything going for him. And yet we see him running, falling upon his knees to Jesus, crying, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? His riches did not satisfy him. There was this emptiness. There was this yawning gulf within. Riches and possessions cannot bring true satisfaction. And then the second common delusion of our Gentile world today, this futile lifestyle, is that pleasures can bring satisfaction. Pleasures. And people today are seeking after this pleasure and this experience to satisfy and fill the emptiness and the aimlessness of their lives. And we are living in a society that provides an endless range of these hedonistic pleasures. Drink and drugs and all kinds of sexual adventure. And the occult and things like music and sport, entertainment and dancing. People immerse themselves in these things, but they do not satisfy. Or they may occupy the mind, they may delight the heart and cheer the soul for a while, but they cannot satisfy the conscience. They cannot deliver true, lasting peace within. The things and the pleasures of this world are just like mirages in the desert. They mock us. They stare us in the face and then they disappear before our very eyes, leaving this emptiness and this aching void within. These are the ways of futility. The futility of their minds. Oh, Christian friend, let me ask you in this service this morning, are you still walking according to the course of this world? Still following the lifestyle of the pagan Gentiles all around you, having come to Christ? Are you still in love with this present fallen and empty world that's passing away? Having been delivered out of Egypt, is Egypt still in you? Are you still hankering after the strong flavours of the far country, the flavours of Egypt? Are you still hankering after the empty husks of this world that just cannot satisfy you? Are you living a compromised Christian life, a foot in the world and a foot in the kingdom of God? My friend, if so, then the exhortation of God's word to you this morning, this testimony in the Lord, is walk not, walk not. Christian, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if anyone loves the world, says John, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God shall abide forever. Oh, my friends, sever your affections completely, totally, from this present aimless, empty and futile world. Acknowledge the emptiness, the purposeless, the futility of it all. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and put on, as Paul says, the new man, which is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we do thank you for the challenge of your word. We We thank you, Lord God, for what you have saved us from and what you have called us to. We thank you for the solid joys and the lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. And yet, Lord God, so often we are foolish. So often, Lord God, we turn back to the things of this world. And Lord, we want to put in both camps. We want to enjoy, Lord God, the blessings of this life and as well as the blessings in Christ. And yet we realise, Lord God, that there is that dichotomy, that, Lord God, that there is that total separation. Lord God, because everything that is in this world is passing away. And all these things, Lord God, make us enemies of God. Lord, we pray that we would realise that we're either a friend of the world this morning and the enemy of God, or we're the friend of God and the enemy of this world. Help us, Lord God, to sever ourselves from this present fallen world and its mindset. Help us to realise the emptiness of it all. And help us, Lord God, to consecrate our lives afresh to you, and to put on that new man and be renewed in the spirit of our minds. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say the grace together, shall we? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, and evermore.